You know, one of the greatest fears that is experienced by many Christians is that of losing their salvation. Can a person who has truly trusted in Jesus Christ, heard and believed the gospel of Jesus Christ, can they lose their salvation? Or do we truly have eternal security? Is it true that once we are saved, we are always saved? We are saved forever. And the question we've got to ask, what do the Scriptures teach? Now, you might ask, well, why do so many people question or doubt or fear the eternal security of their soul? If they've truly trusted in Christ, why are they afraid? What's the issue? I think many of them are confused by a couple of different things. There are probably a lot of different things, but these two in particular I'll point out. One of those, they're confused about the issue of works. Some people believe, because they're taught this, that a person is saved by doing good works or by faith in Christ plus good works. Okay? That's what they truly believe salvation is based on, that it involves our good works in one way or another. Or they believe that a person who has trusted in Jesus Christ must persevere in their faith. The Calvinist teaching is kind of rising in popularity, it seems, these days, and that's one of the tenets of Calvinism, is that there will be perseverance of the faith. Now, you will. What that means is that you will persevere in your faith all the way to the end of your life, and that will be evidenced by the good works that you do. Which basically, not a whole lot different than saying that you've got to have faith plus good works. And so people are confused about that. Others fret over the issue of their sins. Some people worry that they're too wicked a sinner for God to save. And that's simply not true. God can save us from any sin. Where sin abounded, the Scriptures tell us in Romans 5, grace did much more abound. It superabounded over any sin. So it doesn't really matter. But they think that they have to repent of their sins. One of the things that they're taught, because they're quoted, you know, Acts 2:38, that tell us how are you saved? Well, you repent of your sins. And they define repentance as meaning feeling sorry for your sins and being willing to give up your sins. That's how it's defined. That's not the meaning of the word. The word repent means a change of mind. It was primarily preached to the people of Israel that they needed to repent and change their minds about what they believed about Jesus of Nazareth, to recognize that this person they rejected truly was the Christ and he was the Son of God. And so that's the idea. But they think they've got to be sorry enough to be forgiven of their sins. If they don't feel enough sorrow for their sins, and if they don't feel this urge to give them up, then they feel like they can't have forgiveness. Or they feel like they have to confess their sins. Many people believe that when they trust Christ as Savior, all the sins they've committed up to that point are forgiven. But from that point on, they've got to make sure that they basically give a catalog of their sins before God every day in order for them to be forgiven. And they quote that passage in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That verse is taken out of context, but also they get the wrong idea about what the word confession means. The word confess doesn't mean I go to God every day and try to put together a list of all my sins and tell Him what I've done that day. Number one, I don't even know all the sins I've committed that day, I'm sure. I don't know them all. So if I miss one, do I lose my salvation because I didn't confess that particular sin? The word confess, as it's used there, means to acknowledge or say the same thing that God says about you, and that's that you're a sinner. Israel's big problem during their days is they refused to acknowledge their sin. They believed that they could attain righteousness by keeping the law and keeping the traditions of the fathers or the elders. And so many of them wouldn't acknowledge they were sinners, particularly the Jewish rulers. And so what he's telling them in that verse is you need to acknowledge that you are a sinner. And when you do so and trust in Christ, He'll forgive you of all your sins. It's not confessing your sins day by day. So those problems, the problem that people have, I think, with these issues is most of them fail to rightly divide the word of truth. And as a result, they fail to see some important truths. They fail to see, or they forget, that their salvation is not based on their good works. Titus 3:5, it says, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. It's according to His mercy and His grace that He saved us. Okay, so it is not our works. You talk about anything that you are or anything that you're able to do, I don't care what you do, it's not going to be good enough to satisfy God. Okay? It's not going to be good enough to satisfy God's requirements. And so our salvation is based on one person's work. And it is a finished work. That's the work of our Savior Jesus Christ. When he died on that cross of Calvary, he died for our sins, not just for the sins of certain ones, but for the sins of the whole world. He satisfied God's holy requirements. God requires that the wages of sin that must be paid is death. Death must be paid for sin. Well, either we have to pay that debt ourselves and spend eternity separated from God, or we trust the one who was willing to come into this world and pay that debt for us. And that's what Christ did. And when he died on that cross, before he died, one of the things he said was this, and he cried it out with a loud voice. It's just one word in the Greek, but it's the word finished. Finished. The work is finished for your salvation. The debt is paid in full. That's one of the meanings of that word, the Greek word that's used. It means a debt that's paid in full. Christ did that for us when he died on the cross of Calvary. There are so many scriptures which show how the finished work of Christ secures our salvation. But that's not our purpose this morning, to look at that issue in detail. I would love to do it sometime. In fact, we've done it in the past, and we should do it again. It makes a complete study, a study of several Sundays. It's a wonderful message to go through, a wonderful series to go through. It's a very reassuring series to go through and helps us really understand what Christ's death secured for us, his finished work. This morning, we want to address another of God's blessings that he has bestowed upon us because he sees us in Christ. We find this in the opening doxology to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. This is a blessing that is one of the most powerful proofs of the eternal security of the believer in Christ. Okay? This is one of the most powerful proofs we find. It is a blessing that is associated with the work of the third person of the Godhead, and that's the Holy Spirit. Okay? We have seen in this study that the blessings that we have, according to verses 3 through 6 of this passage, were predestined to us by the will of God the Father. We saw in verses 7 through 12, which we finished up last week, that all of these blessings have been provided to us by the work of God's Son. That's the finished work of the cross. This morning we're going to look at the last two verses that deal with the fact in verses 13 and 14 that the blessings that we have are secured, are preserved for us by the witness of the Holy Spirit of God. All three persons of the Godhead involved in providing us with these wonderful blessings. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. Let's just briefly look at what we saw last Sunday. We saw last Sunday in verse 11 that in Christ, in him also, we have obtained an inheritance. Now, some Greek scholars believe that it's talking about we ourselves have obtained an inheritance from God, and we have. We are adopted as sons of God, and that means that we are heirs of God. We are joint heirs with Christ, and we certainly do have an inheritance. Some Greek scholars believe that it says we have been made an inheritance, that we are God's inheritance. He looks at us, in a sense, as his inheritance, as his treasure, as his wealth. And that's true as well. In fact, we see both of those ideas brought out in this very passage of Ephesians. In fact, even in these verses, both of them in our view in verses 13 and 14. Now, at the close of this section on the work of God's Son, we see that in verse 12, it adds this statement. All of this, everything that God's Son has done to provide these blessings for us, and all these blessings that we enjoy being in Christ, he says, they are all basically make us to the praise of his glory. That's their purpose. That's why God has blessed us. Yes, it's wonderful for us. We experience great joy and great blessing having these things. But if the purpose of it ultimately is all is that we would bring praise to his glory. We would give honor and praise to the one who is magnificent, to the one who is excellent, to the one who is majestic. That is our God. It's all to bring glory and praise to him and his honor. Now, specifically, look in verse 12. It says that we, who first trusted in Christ, should be to the praise of his glory. Now, the we, Paul obviously includes himself in that. He's part of the we. That's why he says it. But being the ones who first trusted in Christ, okay? Now, the word first trusted is just one word in the Greek, and it means literally hoped beforehand. Okay, to hope beforehand. And now when you hope, in Scripture, what hope refers to is having a confidence or an expectation in something happening. Okay,
We have confidence or expectation. We have the hope of something God is going to do for us because He's promised to do that. Okay? He promised to do that. And that certainly implies a trust. If we have confidence because of God's promise, that certainly implies that we trust Him. We believe that He is true, that He is faithful to what He has said. So both of these ideas are true. But it's when it says that we who first trusted Him, first trusted in Christ, is literally beforehand hoped in Christ. Now, look at the expression in Christ. It actually says in the Christ. You say, what's the significance of that? Because the Christ means the anointed one. Now, Christ in the Greek is the very same word that is the Hebrew word for Messiah. It means anointed. Israel's hope, what they have looked for, is the coming of a Messiah, the Christ, who would deliver them from their enemies and would restore their kingdom to them and rule and reign over them as the rightful king for all eternity. That's what they've been hoping for and looking for and waiting for with confident expectation. They're the ones who beforehand hoped in the Christ, okay? Had hope and waiting for the Christ or the Messiah to come. What's sad about it is when He did come, they rejected Him. When He did come, and the evidence was clear in the fulfillment of prophecy, in the miracles and things that He could do, in His amazing teaching, His knowledge of Scriptures, His love and mercy and compassion for others. You look at all that, you say, how could they have missed it? How could they have missed that He was the Christ? If they truly had hoped in Him, why did they reject Him? But they did, not knowing the Scriptures. Not truly, they had departed from the Scriptures to follow traditions. That's a sad thing. Many churches do that same thing. They departed from the teaching of the Scriptures to teach church traditions instead. Church doctrines, elders' traditions, and things like that. And so Israel missed it. But this does, I think, when it says, we who first hoped or beforehand hoped in Christ, it seems to point to the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, the Jews. Because if you look in time past, did the Gentiles have any hope? Look with me in Ephesians chapter 2. We're real close. Just flip over to chapter 2. Look at verse 11. As Paul writes this letter, most of the people he's writing to are Gentiles. Okay? They're not Jews. They're Gentile believers in Jesus Christ. And he tells them in verse 11, therefore remember that you once, that means in time past, Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. Circumcision was the sign given to Abraham to set apart him and his descendants as being set apart for God. Okay, and the Gentiles were the uncircumcision. So you were the circumcision. You were called that by the Jews. At that time, verse 12, in time past, you were without Christ. You had no Messiah promised to you as Gentiles. Okay? You were separated from Him altogether. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You had no part of the nation of Israel. You were strangers from the covenants of promise. The promises were not made to you. The covenants were not made with you. Look at the next nation. Having no hope and without God in the world. Gentiles had no hope. So the ones who first hoped in Christ and trusted in Him were Jews. And that includes not only the Jews who rejected Him, but those Jews that truly believed in the Lord Jesus, that little flock that believed in Him. It refers to those thousands of Jews who were saved under the ministry of Paul and the 12 during the early chapters of the book of Acts. They were the ones who first had their hope in the Christ. But look as we move on down to verse 13. Go back with me. First, look at verse 13. Verse 13, or this same text continues and said, but at that time you were without Christ. But verse 13 says, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, you Gentiles who once were far off from God, without Christ, having no hope in the world, he says, you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Gentiles now have that opportunity to be saved as well as Jews. And so that's what he's saying. Beforehand, only Jews hoped in the Christ, but now Gentiles who were far off now have hope in the Christ as well. And so we have a confident expectation in Him of life, because that's what He's promised us. God has promised us eternal life, and God cannot lie. So we have that wonderful promise from God. We have the hope and expectation one day He's going to come and take us home to be with Him forever in glory. He's going to change our bodies of humiliation, our vile, earthly, sinful bodies, and make them like the glorious body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. That is the wonderful hope that we have because we trust in Him and His Word and His promises. Now go back to Ephesians 1. Look at verse 13. Verse 13. It says, now in Him, in Christ, it says, you also trusted. Now the word trust is not in the original, but we supply it because it basically implies it was the Jews first. Now it says you also, you Gentiles, you also hoped and trusted in Christ. Now, the question we're going to look at here, how does a person come to have hope in Christ? Okay? How do we come to be saved? How is a person saved today? And this really gives us basically the process right here in verse 13. In whom you also hoped after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. In whom, that's in Christ, you also had hope or trusted. He says, after you heard, or having heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. The first thing that has to take place is you have to hear the gospel. If you're going to be saved, you've got to hear the gospel message. You've got to hear the good news of what Jesus Christ has done for you. You've got to hear how God can save you by His grace through faith. And so we hear the word. What do we read in Romans chapter 10, verse 17? How many times have I quoted this from the pulpit? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So if we're going to believe, we first have to hear. Because belief is just that. It's belief of a message. It's the hearing and believing of a message from God, the truth of God. In this case, particularly the gospel, the good news of your salvation. And we see that laid out for us in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. The good news today, the gospel, is that Christ died for our sins. Not just that He died on the cross, not just the historical death of Christ, but that He died on the cross for our sins, which means we acknowledge that we are sinners and in need of a Savior. We read that He was buried. He truly did die because He was buried. He was put in a tomb for 3 days and three nights. And so, and then He rose again after 3 days. All of this according to the Scriptures. All of this in accord with what the Scriptures have taught all along. This is the good news, that Christ died for your sins and rose again, so that you could have eternal life by believing. So he says, having heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, then in Him also, having believed this gospel message, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We hear the word. We believe. We have faith that the gospel is true. We believe what God said is true in His word. But I'm a sinner, that Christ died for my sins, and that He rose again. I believe that's true. And people sometimes are bothered by that. They criticize this whole thing and say, this is just easy believism. That's a common expression used by people who believe in something called Lordship Salvation or Calvinism. They call it easy believism. And by that they imply that this means just that you have a superficial head knowledge of the facts. But there's more to it when we talk about what belief means. When you talk about the word believe, pistuo in the Greek, okay? The word for faith, it's a noun form is faith. It means to believe what God says is true, which means we trust Him. I believe in God because I believe what God has said is true because I believe in Him. I believe that He speaks truth and that He's faithful. But the word believe also means there's an element there that means to trust something, or to depend upon something, or to rely upon something completely. It's not just that I believe the facts about Christ's death on Calvary for the sins. Okay? It's not just that I believe the facts in my head. It's that I understand the real meaning of the cross. That when Christ died on that cross, He did it for a reason. He did it because I'm a sinner. He did it because He took my sins upon Himself as He hung on that cross, and He paid the penalty for my sins. He died in my place, for my sins, that I wouldn't have to go through that. And He died not only physically, and that was a terrible, miserable, the harshest kind of punishment you can go through was crucifixion, but He died spiritually on that cross for me as well. He was separated from God for the 3 hours that He bore my sins on that cross. He was separated from God. I can't even begin to imagine the agony that he experienced that would lead him to cry out in agony from the cross, "My God, my God," not even calling him Father anymore, but my God, why have you completely and utterly forsaken me?" Because that's what the word means. That's what he said from the cross. He did that for us. I believe that, but I trust in that. That person, that wonderful person, the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, left heaven's glory and died on that cross for me and paid for my sins, and that the only way I can be saved is to put my trust in Him and that finished work alone to save me. That's not easy believism. It's not difficult, but it's not just a superficial head knowledge. With the heart, we believe, not just with the minds. The mind's involved in it, there's no question about it, but it's with the heart we believe. I have a heartfelt belief and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ and that wonderful person, that that's the only thing that's going to save me. Jesus Himself said, "I am the way." I'm not a way. He said, "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That's what He said. And I believe that. Absolutely, and I'm trusting Him as my Savior. Now, that's why it says in Colossians 2:10, you are complete in Him. Filled full. Everything we need, we find in Him. I don't need to add anything to it. I can't add anything to it, to a perfect work. Now, the key word in this passage is the word sealed. Okay? He says, the very moment, and that's what it means. The word after is used there. But it doesn't mean after is a later time period. Some people believe that they use that verse to point out that, you know, the sealing of the Holy Spirit is a second blessing that happens to you later in life. No, the expression that's used there is the very moment, having believed, the very moment you trust in Christ as Savior, you were at that moment sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, what is the seal? The word sealed means to stamp with a signet or a private mark to basically secure something, or to protect against the misuse of this thing, okay, in some way. The noun form is a word that speaks of a seal or the signet which indicates the sealing itself. Let me give you an example. In the book of Esther, I don't know if you're familiar with the story of Esther, but Esther becomes the queen of Persia under king. She becomes the queen to King Ahasuerus. She's a Jew. Nobody knows that. There's a wicked man that works for him named Haman, who hates the Jews and wants to destroy the Jews, and basically he talks the king into giving him his signet ring so he can arrange a day that all the Jews, all the people in Persia who are Jews, will be killed. And so he gives him his signet ring so he can enact the law. Because that ring, that signet ring of the king, is a symbol of the power and authority of the king. And when a decree is sealed with that signet impressed on it, then that basically says this is from the king himself, even though Haman's the one who did it. Now, later on in the story changes. Haman gets what he deserved. He's hanged. And the signet ring of the king is instead given to Esther's cousin Mordecai. And he uses it to make sure that the Jews were protected from that destruction that was intended by Haman. But that's the power of the signet or the seal. Now, in this passage, in this primary passage about the work of the sealing, we find some interesting truths. The following truths are evident. Number one, the place where believers are sealed is in Christ. We've talked about that extensively in this, looking at this, because the blessings that we all have come to us because we are in Christ. They say, well, how do I get to be in Christ? You're born into this world in Adam. And in Adam, you are born in sin and death, because in Adam, all die because of sin. Okay? But when you trust Jesus Christ as Savior, the moment you believe the gospel, the Holy Spirit of God baptizes you, and this is a spiritual work, has nothing to do with water. He baptizes you into Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, I believe it is. He baptizes you into the church, which is the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13. And He identifies you by baptizing you into the death and the burial and resurrection of Christ. We are identified with Christ in His finished work so that everything He accomplished is seen on our account as well. But that's how we come to be in Christ. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's the place where we are sealed. And that's wonderful because that's what is going to protect us. That's why God can look at me as holy and righteous, because He sees me in Christ. That's why God can see me as one of His adopted sons, because He sees me in Christ. That's why I'm accepted, because I'm in His beloved Son. All of that's true. The persons who are sealed
are, as it says in verse 13, those who have heard the gospel and believed the gospel and trusted in Christ and found their hope in Jesus Christ. Those are the ones who are sealed. The point at which we are sealed, I think, is having believed. It's instantaneous. The very moment you believe the gospel, you're saved and you're sealed at that very moment of belief. The person who seals us is God. God is the one who seals us. He's the one who puts that seal on us to protect us. It is the Holy Spirit of promise who is involved in it, okay? Because the promise to us is the promise of eternal life from a God, again, who cannot lie. And so the Holy Spirit is the seal of that promise. Yes, the Spirit is the one who is promised, but I think he's called the Holy Spirit of promise here because it has to do with the promise God has made to us, okay? That's what's secured. The pledge of this sealing. Look at the next verse. Look at verse 14. It says, "You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory." The Holy Spirit, the person who seals us as God, the pledge of His sealing is the Holy Spirit Himself. Okay? The pledge of this sealing is the Holy Spirit Himself, His presence within us. Because when you trust Christ as Savior, He not only baptizes you into Christ, He comes to dwell within you. I have the Holy Spirit of God indwelling me, even in this mortal body. Okay? My body is the temple of the living God, the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. And so He's the pledge, and He's the guarantee of our inheritance, His indwelling presence. Now, the period during which we are sealed, notice what it says, we are sealed until, or literally it says, unto, which is a word that implies the destination will be reached. We are sealed unto the redemption of the purchased possession. It's called in Ephesians 4:30 the day of redemption. That refers to the redemption of our bodies. You see, we've been redeemed already. Ephesians 1:7 says we have redemption through His blood. We have the forgiveness of sins. I have that right now as a present possession. And so God sees me in His Son. Positionally, I'm already in Christ. Positionally, I'm even already seated in the heavenlies in Him. But in reality, practically, I still live here on this earth in a body of flesh. And as long as I do, I still have that sin nature. And so I still have a corrupt body and a mortal body. I have not had a complete redemption yet. So the redemption of my body still awaits. The redemption of the purchased possession is the rapture of the church, when Christ is going to take us home, change our bodies, and make them like this. The purpose of the sealing, look at the last expression of verse 14, it is to the praise of His glory. We've seen this after every section. After the work of the Father, after the work of the Son, after the work of the Holy Spirit, all of it is to the praise of His glory. We always need to keep that in mind. Now, that's not to say that this means we should praise His glory. We should, that's true, but that's not what this is. This is what God has done is to the praise of His glory. It already is to the praise of His glory. Now, let's take another look just briefly at the idea of a seal or a sealing and what that means to us. What does it mean that you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise? Okay? It is, number one, a seal to indicate God's proof or God's approval of us. We talk about sometimes a seal of approval. First thing I always think of and is the Good Housekeeping seal of approval. I don't read Good Housekeeping. I don't even know if they still have that. But they would go and they would look at products and they would test them and see whether or not they were good products. And if they were a good product, they would give it the Good Housekeeping seal of approval and people would be willing to go buy it and so forth. In the scriptural use, it when God seals something, it's a seal of approval. The very first time the word is used is in John chapter 6, verse 27, when it talks about the Son of God. And it says, God the Father has set His seal on Him. God the Father set His seal on His Son. And I think, in a sense, it's a seal of approval. This is, think about this. Several times during Jesus' ministry, the Father actually spoke from heaven. One was His baptism in the River Jordan. He was baptized in the River Jordan. The Holy Spirit came down and descended from heaven and lit upon Him like a dove. And a voice spoke from heaven and the Father said, "This is My beloved Son." What was the second part? "In whom I am well pleased." And that word can carry the meaning of approved.
He is approved by God. He set his seal on him as being approved of God.
Romans chapter 8, verses 8 and 9, the Spirit of God comes to dwell within us as God's seal of approval that we are accepted by him. We are accepted. We are approved because we're in his beloved Son. Not because I'm good or I've done so many good works or I haven't sinned too badly. None of those things are true about me. Okay? I'm approved by God because, and the seal of it is His Holy Spirit. He comes to dwell within me. Anybody who does not have Christ, the Holy Spirit dwelling within him does not belong to God. So everyone who does belongs to God and He has approval for us. Number two, the seal that was used was a seal to identify God's possessions. Okay? Look with me in the book of Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. This takes us into the tribulation period. Okay? And God is about to unleash a bunch of judgments upon the earth that will bring destruction on the earth itself. But before he does that, he gives instructions. Look at verse 1 of Revelation 7. And John sees all of this as it's about to happen. He's taken into the future to watch these things unfold. He says, after these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. That sealing is a sealing of identifying. These are mine. These belong to me. Okay? And the seal was placed in their foreheads. If you read in Revelation chapter 14, verse 1, it talks about the fact that they have the Father's name that is placed on their foreheads to identify them. You belong to me. They belong to him. And so that was put forth. Now, this is not the same as the mark of the beast. The seal, the word for seal and the word for mark, but the mark of the beast are totally different things. Okay? A different word is used altogether. The mark of the beast will be either his name or his number. And basically, it's a mark that's branded on either animals or on slaves. So it's more a brand than it is a seal. It's not a seal of approval. It's in a sense a seal of ownership, but it's mastery for cruelty. So it's a very different word altogether. For us as believers, we are the purchased possession. Collectively, all believers make up today in this age of grace, we make up the church, which is the body of Christ. The church is not an organization. It is an organism made of a living organism made of every single believer. So we are his purchased possession. We are his inheritance. Ephesians 1:18. If you go back there, it talks about his inheritance in the saints. I want you to know and understand his inheritance that he finds in us as his saints. He looks at us as his inheritance. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. He refers to us as a people of his own possession. We are his special people today as members of the church. And 2 Timothy 2:19 says, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. We belong to him. And that seal shows it. He's put that seal to identify us. My spirit dwelling within you is proof or seal to identify you as mine. Number three, the seal is a seal to provide God's protection. Same passage of Scripture. Think about this. He sealed those servants, 144,000 servants, with the name of God in their foreheads so that they could not be touched by the judgments he was about to bring upon the earth and will bring upon the earth in the future during the tribulation period. These people would be saved from that. And you see an example of that in Revelation chapter 9 when it's pouring out of the trumpet judgments, the sounding of the trumpet judgments. And it talks about the fact that those who belong to him, those 144,000, those who are sealed, will not be hurt by this. Will not be hurt by these and so forth. And that's true of us. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I want you to start reading with me in verse 33. Romans chapter 8, verse 33. The question is raised by Paul, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? God's elect means those that God has chosen in Christ for these wonderful blessings, those who are believers in Jesus Christ. Who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. It's God who declares us righteous, not men. Okay? He says, who is he who condemns? Who's going to sit in judgment and condemn or criticize you? It's Christ who died for us, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also even today makes intercession for us. He is there to intercede for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, any of those tragedies that come into our lives, shall any of those, as it is written, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. We may even have to lose our lives for him. But what's going to separate us from the love of God in Christ? Shall any of those things? No. In all these things, verse 37, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Through the one who loved us. For I am persuaded, I am convinced, he says, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, and that includes all the angelic beings and Satan himself, none of those things, death or life, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. I love that expression. No created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let me ask you this. Are you a created thing? Yes, you are. You yourself, you cannot even separate yourself from the love of Christ, the love of God which is in Christ. Nothing we can do. Once you have trusted Jesus Christ, you've truly believed and heard him and trusted in him as your Savior, you are going to be sealed. And nothing's going to separate you from God. We are God's possession. We are under God's protection. Jesus told the Jews in John chapter 10, he says, you're basically in my hand and no one is able to snatch you out of my hand or my Father's hand. Can't do it. We're kept. Peter described believers as being those who are kept by the power of God. The seal is an indication of that. We are sealed to preserve God's purpose. When Daniel was placed in the lion's den in Daniel chapter 6, the king with his signet ring sealed the covering to the lion's den. And it says in verse 17, for this purpose, that the purpose concerning Daniel would not be changed. His purpose was Daniel would spend all night in the lion's den. Now, the king didn't want to do that, but he had been, in a sense, tricked by some of his advisors into doing that. And he couldn't go back on his word because the law of the Medes and Persians couldn't change. So he prayed for Daniel, but he says we've got to follow the directive that was given. He's got to stay in there all night. And to make sure that doesn't change, he sealed the covering with a signet ring to make sure. And he did. We know that he stayed in there all night. And the lions never touched him. Never touched him at all. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 66, the Jewish rulers had basically Pontius Pilate seal the tomb of Jesus. Seal the tomb of Jesus with a Roman seal, which says, this tomb is not to be tampered with. This stone is not to be rolled away from the door so that Jesus stays in there and stays dead. Did it work? Stone wasn't moved. Not initially. Stone wasn't moved so Jesus could be raised from the dead. The stone was moved to show that Jesus was gone. Jesus was already gone from the tomb. But that was the purpose. Keep him in there to make sure that they don't come and steal the body away. When Satan is bound in the pit of the abyss for the 1,000 years of the millennial kingdom, he will be sealed there with a seal from God to make sure that he can't go out and deceive the nation. So the purpose of God will be fulfilled. The seal is there to preserve that purpose. What God purposed for us. One of these days, he's going to come for us. He's going to catch us up to be with him in glory. He's going to change our bodies and be made like his. And he's going to present the church to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or blemish or any such thing, but that it should be holy in the sight of God. That's God's purpose for us, to take us home and present us to himself, a glorious church. In the ages to come, he's going to use us as a display to show the exceeding riches of his grace that's been shown in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For all eternity, we're going to be that. That purpose will not be denied. That's what it says in Ephesians 1:14. To the praise of his glory, the purpose of God that we would bring praise to his glory, that will happen because one day the purchased possession will be redeemed and he'll take us home to be with himself. It's a seal to guarantee God's promise will be fulfilled. You know, the verse 14 says the Holy Spirit himself is the earnest or the guarantee of our inheritance. He is the pledge. It's like when you buy a house. Those of you who bought a house know that when you buy a house, I guess you still have to do this. You have to put down earnest money. You sign a contract to buy a house, and it's these days it's $300,000 or $400,000, you know, and you've got to pledge an earnest money to basically tell them, I'm serious about this. I'm going to carry through with the transaction. I'm going to buy this house. And so you put up the earnest money as a pledge of that. God's earnest are guaranteed to us. What he has pledged or what he has given to assure us that his promise will be fulfilled is the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God himself is our guarantee. And we are there sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption when he takes us home. You know, in Hebrews chapter 6, we don't have time to turn there this morning, but it says in Hebrews chapter 6 that when God made a promise to Abraham, it says he swore an oath to him. Okay? He swore an oath to him about giving him particularly a certain passage of a parcel of land, okay, the promised land over in Israel. It says, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. He swore by himself. You know, we see people swear, you know, I swear by my mother's grave, that type of thing. God could swear by nothing greater than to swear by himself. That's what he did with Abraham when he made the promise to him after he offered up Isaac his son. Okay? Was willing to do that. To us, he's done basically the very same thing. He has given us his Spirit. He's sworn by himself. He has pledged himself and the person of his Spirit that he will carry through with the redemption. He will redeem us and our bodies, and he will carry on us, his own purchased possession, to be with him. He is the guarantee of that. He will fulfill the promises. He will complete the work of redemption. And I love the fact that he's going to take us home. He's going to present us to himself. He will redeem us as his purchased possession. What a blessing. What a relief, is it not? And what an assurance to know and understand that the sealing of the Holy Spirit of God and what it means to us. We are approved of God, being in grace or accepted in his beloved Son. We are the possession of God. We belong to him. We are special to him. He loves us. He cares for us. He wants us to be with him. We are protected by God. Nothing can separate us from him or his love or his Son for all eternity because we're sealed in Christ. The purpose of God for us as church is absolutely sure. It will be carried out. And his promises to us will be fulfilled. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 24 says this, he who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. I like that. I like that verse. It's a simple verse. But he who calls you is faithful, trustworthy. He also will do exactly what he's called and what he's promised. If you trust that Jesus Christ is Savior, you are secure. If you truly have believed in him and trusted in him and his finished work alone to save you, your salvation is secure for all eternity as you're sealed with God's Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the time we've had together this morning to spend just a short amount of time looking at just a few verses to just assure us of the wonderful security that you provide for us. And this work that is done for us, this blessing that we have because you see us in Christ. We're sealed with your Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit of promise until that day that you take us home to be with you. We thank you so much for this security. We pray for those who are struggling with fears and doubts and questions about these things. Help them to turn their minds and hearts to your Word. The only assurance we will have had is the promises of your Word, the Word of truth, the gospel of salvation. We just thank you for this wonderful message. We thank you for this revelation. We thank you for the assurance that it gives us, the hope that we find in your Word and your promises. And we just pray that each person here will feel that. If there's a person here who's never trusted Christ as Savior, we pray that this morning, even before they leave this place, they will see their need. They will put their faith and trust in Christ and what he has done for them so that they can be saved and sealed for your possession for all eternity. We pray that we'll be used as we go from this place this week to honor you and please you the way we live our lives. We pray that we're a testimony for you and that the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ shine forth in our lives to others. We pray for our fathers today that you will bless them with a wonderful day with their families, to just enjoy being with their families, enjoy the time together that they have as family. We thank you for the time we've had together here as a church family to worship and study together. We pray that you'll bring us back together. Be your will, we ask it in our wonderful Savior's name. Amen.